Romans 14:1-15:3, the 18th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 22, 2005, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
Section of the Book of Romans, Paul's letter. After having spent the first major portion of the letter both presenting and articulating the gospel and then defending it against two major objections, he comes to that part in what is traditionally called chapter 13, where he begins to discuss, so what? You know, what do we do with this gospel if it's given that it's true? And as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, his answer to that basically is, if you want to offer up a thank offering to God in response for the grace and mercy that he's shown you, that's articulated in the gospel, then give him your life. A life given over to the pursuit of holiness is really the only sort of offering that you can offer up to God that's an acceptable offering to him. He doesn't want your service. He doesn't want you to be a missionary or a preacher or a teacher or a Mother Teresa or whatever. Whatever you might do for God is not your gift that you can give to him. That's his gift to you. If you want something that's acceptable to him to give him an everyday, ordinary life constantly given over to the pursuit of that which is holy. Then he spells out, the section we looked at last week, he spells out what that would look like to have a life given over to holiness, and he spells out some particular ways in which you would manifest that holiness. In this last section, before we finally get to his concluding remarks that we'll look at next week, in this last section, he takes up a rather interesting question that arises out of the discussion of give your life over to holiness and here's what holiness would look like. A question that would arise in that context is, what if you can't agree on what holiness looks like? How should we relate to one another when one person thinks holiness looks one way and another person thinks holiness looks another way? Now, there are two ways in particular in which that manifests itself. He's only going to talk about one of them in this section. But one of the ways that that manifests itself is when you get into issues of morality that are kind of on the margins or on the fringes of where our moral intuitions work. Oftentimes, in the context of social and political issues in our day and age, technology pushes the boundaries of what's possible, which therefore stretches the boundaries within which our moral intuitions are formed. And so we sometimes come to different conclusions about what should be and should be outside the pale, should and should not be outside the pale. So that's a place where disagreement can arise between Christians. That's not the issue that he's going to talk about here. I think some of the things that he has to say in this section would apply to those sort of differences, but I think it's important to realize that he's not talking about differences with respect to issues that really are clearly moral issues. What he's concerned about are those issues of piety, of religiosity, of religious practice, spiritual discipline, whatever you want to call it, that have a moral energy to them. They have a moral tone and a moral flavor to them, but as God would see it, and as the Apostle Paul would see it, they are not in and of themselves moral issues. And we'll talk about what some of those issues are. But that's the sort of issue that he has in mind here. I do think it's important to keep that in mind, because even though much of what he has to say would apply to different issues that are truly of a moral nature, I don't think you can apply his comments across the board to those sorts of issues without qualification and without distortion. So remember that these are matters of conscience, but they're matters of conscience about things that are not inherently matters of right and wrong. But as we will see, some of the things that we're looking at are viewed by one party or another as matters of right and wrong. It's just that the apostle takes the perspective that they're not really issues of right and wrong. Okay, so we're in section 26. We're going to look at section 26 and 27. We'll look at 26 first here. As I go through here, if some of you know English translations or have another English translation that you're trying to compare this to, more than any other place, you're going to see some significant differences between my translation and other English translations. If you want to ask about those, feel free to do that. And if I can remember why I did what I did, I'll try to answer it and defend it. 109. Accept the man who has a faulty set of beliefs, but not for the refutation of his views. One man believes he can eat all things, the one with faulty beliefs eats vegetables. The man who eats is not to hold in contempt the man who does not eat, and the man who does not eat is not to condemn the man who does eat. For God has accepted him. Who are you, you who condemns the servant of another? To his own master he either stands or falls, and he shall be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man respects one day above another day, another man respects every day alike. Each is to be fully convinced in his own mind. The man who has regard for the day regards it for the Lord, and the man who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. But the man who does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, and he too gives thanks to God. This next section is going to not read very smoothly because I've tried to add some, in brackets, some interpretive information, and it gets kind of tedious and redundant, but bear with me. Now, not one of us lives to the fullest for his own sake, and no one dies to the wonderful things that this life offers for his own sake. If we live to the fullest, we live to the fullest for the Lord. And if we die to the wonderful things that this life offers, we die to those things for the Lord. Therefore, if we live to the fullest, or if we die to these wonderful things, we are the Lord's. Now to this end the Messiah died and then lived, that he might be master over both those who die and those who live. Now you, why do you condemn your brother? And you, why do you hold your brother in contempt? For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God. For it is written, because I am living, says the Lord, I declare that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall acknowledge God. Okay. He brings up two issues here. There's a slew of issues that we could talk about, but there's two issues that he brings up. One is, somebody is of the conviction that they can eat vegetables only, so they're a vegetarian by some kind of religious conviction of some sort. He's not talking about this as a health issue or a preference or anything of that sort. This is a religious issue where you feel some kind of moral compunction for the sake of obedience to the Lord to not eat meat and to eat vegetables only. The other issue he brings up is keeping a day, respecting a day. The sort of thing he has in mind is perhaps the Sabbath. One person thinks they need to respect the Sabbath by keeping it holy like the Mosaic Covenant says. Another person doesn't think so. If it's not the Sabbath, it may be some other celebration of some other event. In our day and age, Christmas. One person thinks that you can, as a Christian, celebrate Christmas. Another Christian might think that pagan holiday, you shouldn't touch it. So leave it alone. All kinds of differences can arise with respect to issues that are symbolic in nature, largely. But even though... The other thing to notice with respect to these issues, Paul thinks there's a right or wrong answer. I translated it in 109, accept the man who has a faulty set of beliefs. The word in Greek is just literally weak. Accept the man who is weak in faith. And by faith there, he doesn't mean what we typically mean by faith, but he means by that body of beliefs that you hold. The one who is weak in the body of beliefs that he's held, well, weak in what sense? Deficient. They are lacking because they are, to some degree, false and distorted, not in touch with the truth. He doesn't have a name for the opposite in this passage, but it would be someone who is strong in faith by implication. That is, someone whose set of beliefs is not deficient and is not faulty and is not false because it's in touch with reality. So by whose standard is he measuring that by? His own. As an apostle who knows what this is all about and who knows the truth as taught by Jesus, he recognizes that one person doesn't really quite get it. They have a misconception about something that has led them to eat vegetables only or to respect one day above another day. Paul sees that as a misconception of some kind, a misapprehension of the truth from his perspective as an apostle. So one is weak in their belief and one is strong and mature in their belief. Okay, well, what is he saying then? What he's saying is there are two temptations that arise out of that kind of conflict and that kind of situation, that kind of disagreement, and we need to avoid both of them. The first one, in 3, the man who eats is not to hold in contempt the man who does not eat. The incredible temptation on the part of someone who sees, who gets it, who understands, and knows that he understands. And it's not that difficult when you come to an understanding and have a confident understanding of the New Testament, of the Scriptures, to know that you know. Because you not only have a belief about it, but you know in what your belief is grounded, you know how you got there, and you have a certain sense of confidence in the method that got you there. So you can come to a point of real conviction that this is the truth, this is the way it is, and I understand the way it is. The tremendous temptation that a person in that position faces is to think everybody else who doesn't get it is stupid. You're just stupid. It's that contempt that Paul is warning us against. Why you hold them in contempt? We all used to not get it. We all used to not understand. I mean, what's the shame in that? If you don't understand, you don't understand. But what exactly is supposed to be the shame in that? So don't, it's evil. It's just downright evil that you would respond to the differential in understanding and maturity of understanding by looking at the one with a faulty understanding with contempt rather than with respect and compassion and patience and understanding. The other temptation, coming the other end, I understand both of these positions very, very well, intimately, from the inside. The other temptation is the man who does not eat is not to condemn the man who does eat. If you live your life, your Christian life, by a set of scruples that you have, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to dance, I'm not going to go to movies, I'm not going to play cards, I'm not going to dress that way. And I do all of this, I avoid all this and sacrifice all this and give up all this for the Lord in order to show my commitment to Jesus. I have these scruples that I follow in my life. Then you see someone else who's not practicing those scruples at all. They smoke, drink, dance, play cards, go to movies, the whole nine yards. And what is your attitude? What an awful person that person is. How morally loose, how unspiritual, how ungodly, how unrighteous, how incredibly deficient in their commitment and devotion to our Lord. And so you, as he puts it, are tempted to condemn them. They are spiritually deficient. They are spiritually damnable in your mind. I spent most of my Christian life damning people for not following the scruples that I held. So I know how incredibly powerful this temptation is. But Paul is saying to both parties, on both ends of that, it's evil. Don't condemn the one who practices their freedom from your scruples, and to the one who does practice freedom from those scruples, don't hold in contempt the person who has those scruples. Now, why? He goes on to say, why? Who are you? And the man who does not eat is not to condemn the man who does eat, for God has accepted him. Okay, now, it's crucial to understand what he's saying here. Throughout this whole discussion, Paul is assuming that we're talking about believers. He's not talking about people who live immoral lives or make immoral choices because of their unbelief, because of their ungodliness. He's assuming in this whole discussion that we're talking about people where there's evidence, reason to think they really are your brother or sister in the Lord. Their faith is authentic. Their faith is real. So that's why he can say with confidence, do not condemn the man who does eat, for God has accepted him. Well, on what basis? On the same basis that you've been accepted, by the grace and mercy of God. For everyone who believes, God has promised his mercy. So if God has promised him his mercy at the judgment seat of God, who are you to condemn who God has promised to accept? That makes no sense, he says. Who are you, you who condemn the servant of another? To his own master he either stands or falls, and he shall be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's making two points here. First of all, they're not answerable to you. You who have the scruples, who think your scruples are essentially a part of righteousness and are using the standard of your conception of righteousness to measure other people by, get some perspective, he's saying. You're not their Lord. You're not their master. You're not their conscience. You have no business thinking of yourself in that role. You are both servants of a common Lord. And the issue is, are they being responsible before their master and their Lord, not whether they're being responsible to you and your perception of that. So don't put yourself in that role. Don't even presume to put yourself in that role. Then he's making a second point, and that is, just because you're not patient with them doesn't mean their master is not patient with them. If God has chosen them to be citizens of the kingdom of God one day, what if they are wrong? What if they are making a mistake? What if there is more moral laxity in their life than there really ought to be? You don't think Jesus is going to be able to point that out to them and get through to them and transform them and change them and instruct them and teach them and woo them and make them stronger in their walk, their discipleship, their understanding of him and what it means to obey him? The Lord is quite capable of taking care of them. So give them a break. Relax. Lighten up. That we are not to judge one another and our spiritual standing and our spiritual maturity by some kind of snapshot of their life right now. All of our lives is a trajectory. We all have to grow. We didn't come full-born into the kingdom of God perfectly mature. We have to learn and grow, improve our understanding, improve our desire, improve our love for God and the things of God. That's going to grow in time as the Spirit of God and as Jesus our Master teaches us and instructs us and changes us and transforms us. So what Paul is saying to these people is, even he's taking the perspective that they are the weaker brother, but no weaker brother thinks that he's the weaker brother. I mean, just by definition. If I have these scruples, I have these scruples because I believe, I'm convinced that this is a part of righteousness. But so Paul is speaking to me in my perspective and basically sort of granting me the benefit of the doubt. Okay, what if you're right, Jack? What if we shouldn't be eating meat? What if we should be keeping the Sabbath? Let's say you're right. You don't think God's able to get through to your brother and fix that in their life? Just relax and give them time to grow up. It's important to realize the weak person does not think of himself as weak. I mean, I never come up and say, hi, I'm Jack. I'm a weak brother. I'm wrong. Everything I believe is wrong, so teach me. That's not the perspective we take. The conflict comes precisely because we both have conviction. We're both convinced that we're right in our perspective. Okay. Then in 1:10, the point that he adds to that, each is to be fully convinced in his own mind within this is with respect to a day, then he goes back to eating. The man who has regard for the day regards it for the Lord. Why does the man who keep the Sabbath? To honor his Lord. And then he goes on, and the man who eats freely, eats meat as well as vegetables, eats for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. But the man who does not eat, that is, does not eat meat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, and he too gives thanks to God. The point that he's making is, if in fact we are believers, what's driving us? Whether we, if we eat freely and treat every day alike and enjoy every day alike, why are we doing that as believers, as genuine believers? Because we believe it's a gift that God has given us. We enjoy it with gratitude as a way of honoring our Creator. If we abstain, either from activities on the Sabbath or from eating meat, why do we abstain? Because in our mind, it's a way of honoring our Lord. So from Paul's perspective, you're about the same thing, you guys. You're seeking the same thing, to honor your Lord. And that's the bottom line. That's the thing that's important. It's not how that gets outwardly manifest in your life that's important. It's the inner springs of what's driving you that's important. And as long as that's the same in every believer, then understand that you're coming from the same place, and don't let the superficial outward differences cause any kind of tension and conflict between you. Then he goes into 1:11. Let me talk a little bit about interpretation here, and in fact my translation. In reading any English translation, there's no way in the world that you would interpret it the way I have interpreted it here. Maybe. At least I don't think so. The problem we have here is, for years, I would come across this paragraph, these three verses, and just go crazy. Because it sounds like what he's talking about is dead believers and live believers. Believers that are still living and believers that have died. In the context of talking about whether or not you keep the Sabbath and whether or not you eat meat eat meat rather than just vegetables, not holding one another and condemning one another, holding one another in contempt, and then all of a sudden, and there's some of you are alive and some of you are dead. And isn't that neat? Jesus died and raised again from the dead. There! And you go, what? Well, as a matter of interpretive principle, that can't be right. That can't be what he means by dead and alive, because it is so completely out of sync with the argument. I would suggest that if you were to substitute for living and dead in that paragraph throughout some nonsense syllable, and then set about the task of making sense of it in the context, no way in the world would you say, oh, I'll bet he's talking about Christians who are dead and alive. That must be what he's talking about. You would go somewhere else. You'd be looking for some other kind of word to insert there that makes a point that is relevant to the point of this chapter, or this section. And when you do that, I would argue, and then once you've done that, get some sort of ideas of what that could be, now go to the Greek words, dead and alive, and see if there's any place that those come together. Is there any place where the kind of thing that he could be saying could be conveyed by the language to be dead and to be alive? And that's the conclusion I've reached is, yes, I think so. There's this metaphor that gets used by Jesus quite a bit and by the apostles, dying to yourself, dying to the world, dying to this, dying to that. That's not an unusual metaphor. And it's also a very understandable metaphor that to live is to live fully, to partake of life and to enjoy life in the full. And I think that's the distinction he's making here between living and dying, because the distinction is between what the weak person does and what the strong person does. What the weak person does is he dies. He dies to all kinds of things that life gives him and that God has given him as gifts. He dies to meat, to eating meat. He dies to doing any old thing he wants to on the Sabbath. And he dies to this and he dies to that. These scruples, these restrictions that he's putting on his life are cutting off parts of life and saying, I'm dead to that part of life. So that person is dying, in a sense. The person who's strong in faith and is enjoying everything that God has given him is living life to the fullest. He's living it all and enjoying it all. I think that's the distinction that he's making. So when you look at it that way, then I think the argument makes perfectly good sense here in this context. Now, not one of us lives to the fullest for his own sake. That's what he just finished saying in paragraph 110. If I If I eat for the Lord, he says. Not one of us lives to the fullest for his own sake, and no one dies to the stuff that this world has to offer for his own sake. I don't restrict my life by these scruples for me. I'm doing it for the Lord. And if I'm a believer with the right heart attitude, I don't enjoy life ultimately for myself. I do it for the Lord, to honor the Lord. If we live to the fullest, we live to the fullest for the Lord. And if we die to the wonderful things that this life offers, we die to those things for the Lord. He's just repeating what he said back in 1:10. Therefore, if we live or if we die, in the sense that he was just talking about, we are the Lord's. So he's just simply stressing this common inner springs that are driving us, whether we are the restrictive, scruple-driven life or the freewheeling, enjoying the liberty that we have in Christ kind of life. Both of us belong to the Lord. And then he does this interesting thing. Now to this end the Messiah died and then lived, that he might be master over both, those who die and those who live. And I think in the sense that we're just talking about it. Well, why? What does his death and resurrection have to do with that? Well, I think what he's saying is, look at Jesus. Jesus did both. The crucifixion is the most extreme act of self-sacrifice any human being probably has ever made. A man who didn't need to die, who didn't deserve to die, who could have easily, by all rights, enjoyed his life to the fullest to the end, chose instead to let it be cut short and died to that which otherwise could have been his and would have been his. He's in this extreme act of self-sacrifice for our sakes. He obeyed his Lord through self-sacrifice. But the end of the story for Jesus is he's one day going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he'll probably have all the grapes he can eat. That as the glorified Lord, he's going to enjoy his existence to the fullest without the self-sacrifice that marked his life earlier. So Jesus has honored his God, or in the end will have honored his God in both ways and lived before his God in both ways. So he's Lord of both, we who honor our Lord through self-sacrifice and we who honor our Lord by simply enjoying the abundance of what God has given us. The Lord is the Lord of both. And then in 1:12, he just circles back and makes the same point that he made back up in 1:09. Now you, why do you condemn your brother? And you, why do you hold your brother in contempt? The two temptations. For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God. Some would read that as if he's saying we shall all face the judgment, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it's the same thing that he said back up in 1:09:5. To his own master, he either stands or falls, and he shall be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I think he's using stand in the same way here. For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God. To fall at the judgment seat is to be condemned. To stand at the judgment seat is to be acceptable to him. For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God. For it is written, because I am living, says the Lord, I declare that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall acknowledge God. That's out of chapter 45 of Isaiah. I have always, that gets quoted, I think it's that passage as well that Paul has in mind in Philippians when he says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall acknowledge God or every tongue shall confess. I think it's the same passage. I've always assumed that quote was with reference to the whole world. And maybe that is how Paul wants to use it in some context, I'm not sure. But in Isaiah 45, it's interesting. It sure looks to me like what Isaiah 45 is talking about is the nation of Israel when one day, after thousands of years of being resistant to God, being their God, and rebelling against him and stubbornly refusing to yield to, you know, obedience to him, is going to one day wake up and as a nation, every last Jew in Palestine is going to make God their God and will honor him and confess him as Lord and so on. I think that's what it's talking about. So the every knee here he's talking about is every knee in the house of Israel, I think. Every knee in the house of Israel shall bow to me and every tongue shall acknowledge God at the end of what is traditionally chapter 11. We looked at that in here right in Romans. Well, what does that have to do with what he's saying here? I think what he's saying here is when he says, we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God, for it is written. And then he says something about what God is going to do in the nation of Israel. Why is that relevant? Well, because the nation of Israel is going to be the supreme example of the power and faithfulness of God to those people whom he has chosen. Because they have been stubbornly disobedient, as I said, for thousands of years. But after thousands of years of disobedience, it's still not going to stop God in the end from pouring out his Spirit upon them, circumcising their heart, writing his law on their heart, and they will all know him to the least of them. In these terms, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall acknowledge God. Well, that day is going to come. Well, if God has the power, as the prophets have told us he does, if God has the power to take disobedient, stubborn Jews and turn them into believers in the end, don't you think he can handle us? I think that's what he's saying. So he can say with confidence, we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God. We shall all stand rather than fall at the judgment seat of God. Okay, so in that section, he just discusses the twin problems of holding the weaker brother in contempt or condemning the stronger one and the evil that's involved in that and how much that doesn't make sense in view of who we are in relationship to our master. In this next section, he deals with a second problem that he sees in that same conflict, namely that we would give priority to practicing and exercising and enjoying the freedom and liberty that my knowledge gives me, if I'm one of these stronger ones and not a weaker one, prizing that so highly that I would give priority to that over the well-being of my brother. And in this next section, he's going to warn against that. Why on earth would you rather make sure that you get a chance to eat meat with the likelihood that you destroy your brother than watch out for your brother first and then enjoy meat when you can? I mean, the priorities, he says, are weird. So let's read this in 1:13. Now then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, we should no longer condemn one another. Rather, you are to conclude this, not to put down an obstacle for your brother to trip over, nor to set a trap. I have understood and have become convinced by Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But to the one who considers something to be unclean, to this person it is unclean. Now, if through food your brother is brought to grief, then you are no longer walking in accord with love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom the Messiah died. Therefore, what is good for you should not be allowed to be indicted, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, rather it is righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. Now the man who serves the Messiah in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we should pursue things of peace and things that build one another up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. On the one hand, all things are clean, but on the other hand, to the man who eats so as to become a cause of stumbling, they are evil. It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother trips up. Any conviction that you have as your own conviction before God. Fortunate is the one who does not condemn himself by what he finds acceptable, but the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, for it is not out of conviction. And everything that is not out of conviction is sin. Now, we who are able to eat ought to bear with the faulty beliefs of those who are not able to eat and ought not to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor, to bring about what is good, to bring about his neighbor's edification. Now, indeed, the Messiah did not please himself. Rather, as it is written, the reproaches of the one reproaching you fell upon me. To understand this section, we have to understand what exactly he's concerned about. In the many translations, English translations, they translate it to give offense, which is very, very misleading, because in our idiom, to give offense is to offend somebody. I think at least most of us would understand it that way. It's to offend somebody, which is to say to do something that makes them kind of huffy and discombobulated and upset by what we did, outraged by what we did. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus did all kinds of things that outraged all kinds of people, and it was not inconsistent with love. He's not concerned about outraging people. He's concerned about leading people to their own spiritual destruction. And that's what both stumble and what they sometimes translate give offense means. When he talks about give offense, it's like in criminal law when you talk about the offender. It's somebody who has harmed somebody else. That's the sense of offense that we're talking about. What Paul is concerned about is, he says, there is an objective right or wrong. It's either right to eat meat or it's not right to eat meat. But he also acknowledges the reality and the importance of one's subjective perception of these things. What if the one who is weak in their understanding, whose beliefs are faulty, thinks that he cannot possibly honor God if he does eat meat, that there's something inherently and intrinsically wrong with that? Well, if somebody is of that mindset, then if they were to eat meat, what would they be doing? In their own mind, they'd be dishonoring their master. They'd be dishonoring their Lord. So what Paul is concerned about is, what if I just go about in my life insisting that I be able to enjoy all the liberty that I have, and if I want to eat meat, I'm going to eat meat, and nothing else matters to me? Well, what if there's some young disciple of Jesus who doesn't know a lot, doesn't have a lot of perspective, needs to grow and mature in their faith a great deal, and from their perspective, eating meat is just flat out wrong. They haven't even imagined any other way of looking at it, not seriously. I mean, they may know that there are evil, awful heathens and pagans out there who don't have that perspective, but nobody with any moral sensibility would think that it's okay to eat meat. And then here you are practicing your freedom and emulating for them this behavior. And you may be in a position of some kind of leadership, authority, you have the respect of the Christian community, and here you are practicing this behavior of eating meat. What Paul is worried about is, what's the message that you're sending to this younger brother? Not what do you mean, not what is the significance of your action in your mind, but what is the significance of your action in your brother's mind? He has no other way to interpret it than, I guess a little even evil in your life is okay. I guess living on the wild side is kind of okay as a believer, because Jack's doing it, and he has the respect of the community. And if they were to begin to emulate your behavior, the problem is, what they would be doing is different than what you're doing. You're simply acting out the implications of your understanding of the faith consistently. They are disobeying their Lord. They are making a deliberate and conscious decision to practice what they themselves perceive as a kind of evil. And so what Paul is saying is, if you're in a position where you understand that this is a likely way that a particular individual is going to interpret your action, then what are you going to do? Are you going to insist that you enjoy the freedom that you have in the Lord? Or are you going to kind of pay attention to what possible impact, likely impact, that might have on your neighbor? And at that point, Paul says, there's no contest there. Look at the example of our Lord. He didn't live for himself, he lived for us. He had our well-being in mind in terms of what he decided to do and how he decided, what the choices he decided to make. He didn't have his own well-being in mind, his own liberty, his own freedom in mind. So there's ultimately something very selfish and therefore very evil about someone who, out of an understanding that gives them the liberty from the scruples of the people around them, insists on practicing that liberty, period, with no regard for what possible impact that might have on the people around them. So that's what this whole section is about. Now, notice what he's not saying. In my Sunday school understanding of this passage as I was growing up through Sunday school, the way this passage got interpreted was, don't you ever, ever, ever do anything that anyone, anywhere, at any time could possibly construe as being against their morality. Well, you can't live that way. Not only can you not live that way, but Paul explicitly says that's not what he means in a passage parallel to this in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the issue was not food, was not meat, it was meat sacrificed to idols. And in that situation, you know, the situation there is, you had all these pagan temples, and one of the offerings that would be brought to pagan temples would be animal sacrifices. Well, after the animal was sacrificed to Zeus or whoever the god was, the pagan god was, they would take it down to the temple butcher, and he would make nice little fillets and so forth out of it and sell it out of the temple butcher shop. The proceeds would then go back into the temple to maintain the temple. Well, it was cheaper meat. So some frugal Scottish Christians in Corinth would go to the temple butcher shop to buy their meat because it was a better deal. Well, the problem was, you can see the potential conflict. We're supporting paganism here. This has been offered up to an idol. Is this not tainted? Is this not morally and spiritually tainted meat? Well, again, Paul weighs in on that. He believes there's an objectively right answer to that, and he says, well, the right answer is meat. And if you can get it cheap, get it cheap. All right, cheap doesn't come into the First Corinthians, but meat that's stuck in front of a dumb piece of rock, that's fine, as long as there are no germs on it, eat it. That's his perspective. But he understands why someone would not be there, would not be of that, have that kind of comprehension. So he says, if you go to somebody's house to eat and somebody puts some meat in front of you and nobody says anything, eat it. Don't concern yourself with what idol it might have been placed in front of. It's not a big deal. It doesn't really matter. There are no idols. We know there's no other gods. That it's not tainted in any way, not objectively. But he says, if someone comes up to you and says, I need to warn you, that was offered to Zeus. Then he says, don't eat it for conscience sake. And then he adds, not for your conscience sake, but for their conscience sake. So Paul's perspective is made much more explicit in 1 Corinthians. Just live your life. Don't worry. If you have no reason to think that your actions are likely to have a kind of detrimental, harmful impact on someone else, then you don't need to worry about it. But if you're in a situation where there is some real likelihood that your action will be harmful to someone else, then love demands that you forego what you might otherwise do in your freedom for their sake, lest you emulate a kind of behavior that they misunderstand to their own destruction. Okay. He makes the point there, therefore what is good for you should not be allowed to be indicted, that is, the freedom to eat meat is in and of itself good, but if you exercise that freedom in such a way that it destroys your brother, then it has ceased being a good thing for you, it has become an evil thing for you, and it is being indicted. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, rather it is righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure what he means by this series here, righteousness and peace and joy. All of those words are ambiguous and could be taken a lot of different ways, and I'm not exactly sure which way to take them. I'm inclined, I think, to take them, what is the kingdom of God here and now all about? It's about the righteousness of God. I think it means the goodness, living a life that emulates God's goodness. It's about peace with respect to one another and the joy of our hope in the kingdom of God. That's what we should be focused on here and now in this life, not what we get to eat and what we get to drink. What we get to eat and what we get to drink is irrelevant, is just trivial by comparison. So we should be very, very quick and ready to sacrifice what we get to eat and drink for the sake of advancing righteousness and peace and joy in our midst. I think I want to leave that. You probably have a ton of questions, so I think I'm going to stop there, and we'll make any further points that need to be made in response to the questions that you might have.
Particularly in the first section, you were talking about how, you know, it's not our job basically to help other people create a new perspective, but more that's God's job than it is our job. So you're saying that we don't really have any sort of personal responsibility to try to even talk about these issues with other people?
No, I don't think so. Because, you know, he's not saying, he doesn't say here, I'm warning you, shut up, don't talk about it. What he's saying is don't condemn and don't hold in contempt. That's what he's concerned about. No, I think we have a responsibility with one another to be in an ongoing discussion and dialogue with respect to improving our understanding of who God is and what he's promised and what his values are and so on. I mean, I think that should be an ongoing conversation our whole lives that we have in community with one another.
But if it's unclear and you think it's going to be devastating to somebody else, then just refrain out of love?
From the conversation itself? I think that depends on the nature of the devastation and the context. Yeah, I think there's a time and place to speak and a time and place to not speak, definitely. And we just need to try to develop the wisdom to know when is the time right and when is the time not right. What would allow us to be a community that could talk to one another and disagree about matters like this is if we took to heart what Paul is saying in this section. If I really trust in your master, then I'm not going to be threatened when you don't immediately agree with me about, you know, about one of these kinds of principles. And I can just, and hopefully the attitude I would take is, well, you might be right and I might be right. We'll find out, won't we? Either I'm going to be persuaded that you're right or you're going to be persuaded that I'm right. But sooner or later, we're going to sort it out because our master's going to see to it that that happens. If we can take that perspective, what happens is we get afraid. We get afraid for ourselves, or we get afraid for other people. And whenever people get afraid, they want to manipulate people. They want to corral them and coerce them into what we think is the safe position, the safety of truth, as we understand that. So we end up wanting to coerce them and manipulate them into agreeing with us. What frees us from that is when we recognize that it's not my job to keep them safe, it's Jesus' job to keep them safe, and he's fully capable of doing that. I don't need to do it for him. Well, then I can relax and have a conversation, and we can explore the issue intelligently, sanely, without all the obstacles that our fear interjects into the discussion.
I was wondering if this speaks at all about situations where, like, a person is aware that their scruple does not have to apply to everyone. Like, say, someone who has a problem with violent movies. Someone who has a problem with violent movies or something like that. What?
I thought you said silent movies. I couldn't figure that one out.
Or, you know, something like that that bothers them or affects them in some way, but they're aware that it doesn't affect other people. Like, I was just wondering if this addresses that at all.
Well, that's a more subtle variation of the kind of thing that he's talking about here. I think that's certainly true. I think Paul is actually talking about, what if, because it affected you in that way, because of the weakness of your understanding, let's say part of the weakness of my understanding could be that I make myself and my experience the measure of everybody else's experience. So if it's bad for me, ergo, it must be bad for you. I mean, we do reason that way. And it takes a certain amount of experience and trust in other people and reflection to come to a point of realizing, you know, maybe they don't experience it the same way I do. Maybe it really isn't the problem for them that it is for me. But it takes some life experience to figure that out. But in the meantime, before I can come to that perspective, I may very well be convinced, utterly convinced in my own mind, that no really mature obedient of Jesus would watch a violent movie. I mean, it's very understandable that somebody might have that perspective. But he's saying, okay, you have that perspective, but don't condemn them. If you're right, they're going to come to understand that and see that eventually. Just give them space to grow.
With respect to living life to its fullest versus not living life to its fullest, there's a certain economy of judgment that I would think, well, I would rather live life to its fullest if I have the freedom to do that, and live life to win as opposed to live life not to lose. Perspective is, but at the same time, it seems balanced to say it doesn't really matter either way. Is there a goal of one side or another, or is it two opposite sides of the coin?
If I miss the heart of your question, come back at me, but. Remember that to the fullest and that kind of language is stuff that I've inserted in here, and so his point is not about that. I'm just trying to get at, to capture the difference between what the mature believer does, that is, he eats meat, and the weaker brother doesn't. He restricts himself. That's all he's really trying to say there. So I don't think we can derive a point about along the lines of what attitude should I take toward how much gusto I throw into life. I don't think we could derive that from here. If you're asking me what I think, I mean, the only thing that we could derive from here is maybe a little bit of perspective. And I think the whole thing that he says here about for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, rather it is righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. I mean, there really would be something eccentric and out of place, I think, for a believer to think that he has some kind of obligation to go for the gusto in this life. Because one of the things that we learn in our wisdom is this life is passing away. This life is full of futility and frustration. It was not meant to be my reward. It was not meant to be my blessing. And what I really need to focus on here and now is the stuff that is important now, which in this list he puts as righteousness, peace, and joy. And there are other lists that you could find in other places in the New Testament. But the stuff that really focuses on what's the stuff that's preparing me for eternity? What's the stuff that's making me right with God for the sake of where it really is going to count in the age to come? So other than that perspective, I'm not sure you could get an answer out of him.
But just to add my own thing onto what the last question was, you're not saying that it's necessarily mutually exclusive to live a life of righteousness and to also go for the gusto, as you put it?
Right, as long as it's in perspective.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, your point is more like you don't want to, like, choose. You don't want to, like, be at a crossroads and choose, well, I'm going to go have fun instead of doing what I think I should do.
Right.
You want to choose what you should do, but it doesn't mean that you can't, like, pursue something that you enjoy.
Right. No,
at
not
same
at all.
Time.
So. I mean, there is a perspective. I don't know if it's still current in the church. When I was growing up as a child, there was certainly a predilection to think that if something might possibly be fulfilling and rewarding, then it can't be something that God wants you to do.
Yeah. Exactly.
I don't think that's true at all. In fact. Yeah. The whole idea here of calling this living, the thing that the person with a wiser, a fuller, more competent perspective has, to call it living as opposed to dying to this life, I think implicit in that is an underlying assumption. Or, you know, implicit in the whole argument is God gave us this life to enjoy.
Yeah.
To enjoy the life that God gave you to enjoy is to honor your Creator. So that's his underlying perspective here. So if anything, the predilection of Scripture, I think, would be, sure, go out and enjoy it. If there's fun to be had and nothing is stopping you from doing it, do it. the mistake comes when we do that instead of pursuing righteousness, mm-hmm. peace, and joy. Then it becomes problematic.
I just have a quick question about the part where you were talking about you should basically like stop something that might be hurting a brother because of the love of that brother. Mm-hmm. It's more important. Mm-hmm. My question is, it's kind of like a scenario that I have going in my mind that I'm thinking, what should I do about this based on that? What if your perspective of what possibly is damaging or hurting someone else, you think it is actually like a good thing or an okay thing? When do you stop that? I mean, when do you stop that or not stop that based on the love?
When you say it's good for them?
Just good in general for you.
Okay.
Let me tell you my scenario. Okay. There's a group of friends, and it's a wonderful group of people, but someone from the outside looks at that group as cliquish or putting them on the outside. However, that group is really amazing. If you're on the inside, you look at it as a great group of friends that is really important in your life, but someone else looks at that as damaging to them or not being loving to them. So do you, if you're on the inside of the group and you know that that person feels that way, what do you do about that? I mean, you don't obviously stop the group. You know, you're all friends.
Now, there's some
you see what I'm saying?
There's some reason that other person cannot be brought in and included.
Well, they feel that way, apparently, by their comments.
Oh, I mean, even if they were to be included, they would feel not included.
Apparently. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
So, I mean, I don't know. This is kind of a crazy question. But I was just thinking, it's beneficial for the people in the group, so you don't necessarily stop the relationships that you have just because someone feels like they can't belong to that or something like that. But if you know that it's damaging to them or, you know, hurting them in some way, where does the love come in that you change something about the group?
Yeah, that's a tough one.
It's
been years and years and years, but one of the most insightful essays I ever read by C.S. Lewis was called Inner Circles. If you can get a hold of that, I highly recommend that. Very, very interesting analysis of the social psychological dynamics of groups and how we get this perception of an inner circle even though there is no inner circle. And yet in our mind we create this thing. And that's a very real phenomenon. The psychology of that is very powerful. I might, if you can find that, I might recommend that because that would give you maybe some insight into what your friend is thinking. All that Paul would have to say about that here is as long as you are not disregarding the impact of your actions on your friend, then you're fulfilling everything that he wants for you here. Let me make a second point. To understand what Paul is saying here, we have to understand that what he's concerned about is my heart attitude here. What's motivating me? What's driving me? What's making me do what I'm doing? He's not concerned ultimately about the consequences. God can take care of the consequences. So it's not like I'm going to get up to heaven and God is going to say, what about that meat you ate, Jack? You want me to show you the destruction and damage you did with that hamburger that you had or something like that? He's not going to judge me by the consequences of that. It's what were your priorities, Jack? And as long as my priorities were right, I'm fulfilling what Paul wants from me here. I can't control the results oftentimes. And so, especially in the kind of situation, the kind of scenario that you have laid out, other people and their response, their subjective response to a situation is out of my control. And there's not a lot I can do to affect that. I mean, I can be loving, I can go out of my way to make them feel significant. There's a lot I can do with respect to them. But if there's this strange dynamic, social psychological dynamic that they are reading into the situation, I can't make them stop that, and I have no control over that. So I think what Paul would say, just look at your own motives and your own priorities and what's driving you. If those are clear, don't worry about the rest. Just live your life. And there are those situations in life where we're just living our life and, you know, someone happens to break into my life in a way that they see me exercising a freedom that I never would have practiced in front of them, knowing what I know, because I realize it may have a destructive impact in their life. But if God vetoes my efforts and brings them into my life anyway, I don't need to worry about the fact that it might be destructive in their life. I didn't mean it. I didn't purpose it. That's just what resulted. And God's going to have to take care of that. I can't be concerned about that.
Question I thought I might ask this. So are you saying that there could be a different set of sins for one person than there could be for another?
Mm-hmm. Oh. That's what Paul's saying.
Crazy.
See. Yeah, kind of. But I mean, see, isn't that what he means here when he says, to the one who considers something to be unclean, to this person it is unclean? It's not unclean in and of itself, but to the one who considers something to be unclean, to this person it is unclean. In all of 1:15, any conviction that you have as your own conviction before God. Fortunate is the one who does not condemn himself by what he finds acceptable. But the one who doubts is condemned if he eats. For it is not out of conviction, and everything that is not out of conviction is sin. Now, understand the context here. The context is not, I don't know that he would say this if the issues were things like abortion, homosexuality, different moral issues that he would take a stand on as being actually objectively moral issues, as opposed to these more ritualistic, religious, spiritual, symbolic issues. Because all the examples are of the symbolic issue kind of thing. With respect to that, it's going to depend upon your convictions whether something is right or whether something is wrong.
Okay, so for example, like if I thought it was evil, just say, evil to shop at the Gap because they have baby slaves or whatever across the sea, and then I worked real hard and I made myself believe that it was okay, would it cease to be a sin?
No. We can make ourselves believe anything. He has in mind having a conviction that's based on something. Yeah, thank you for that clarification. Yeah, it's not that you can just, it's not by the force of certainty that you manufacture that makes it your conviction. It's as you are going through life, presumably the assumption is seeking truth, seeking the objective truth about these matters. Because we're all in process, we're at different places in that process, and we may have different conclusions right now. But no, we can't just for no reason at all, out of ex nihilo, make up a conviction that I think that's okay now. You know? That's not what he has in mind. And with respect to moral issues, what I was saying is, this is where it gets tricky to take what he's saying and apply it to them. I think much of what he has to say really would apply to moral issues. That is, if the person really is a child of God, and they may have something that in my mind is an explicit and overt immoral practice or immoral attitude or something, okay. The problem with moral issues is that there's two reasons you can embrace immorality. One is because your understanding is not adequate yet. The second one is because you want to. And if you're embracing immorality because you want to, and you are embracing it for its immorality, that's a sign that a person is not really a believer at all, in all likelihood. So that's where it gets tricky applying this to moral issues. But let's say that I'm convinced that somebody, as best any human being can be convinced, that a person really is a believer, and they really do want to follow Jesus. But for whatever reasons, there are things that are explicit, overt attitudes or actions that are immoral, practices that are immoral, that they don't see any problem with at this point in their life. Well, I think Paul would still say, it's before their own master they stand or fall, and stand they will, for Jesus is able to make them stand. I think he'd still counsel us in that same way. But like I said in answer to your first question, that doesn't mean we can't enter into dialogue and discussion. I mean, I can still say, boy, I don't know. I really don't think that's right, what you're doing here. I don't think that perspective is right. I think that's evil. Nothing wrong with saying that, but I don't condemn them. And I don't hold them in contempt, as he says, because this snapshot in their life is just where they're at right now. Doesn't mean it's where they're going to be 5 years from now or 10 years from now.
Explain the second verse.
Fortunate the one who does not condemn himself by what he finds acceptable. I think he's just saying that because it's more in line with truth, I'm in a good place, in a very blessed, fortunate position, if I have the freedom to eat meat, because eating meat is part of what God gave us to eat. And to not have to restrict myself and not have to cut myself off from that part of life unnecessarily is good. That's a good thing, not a bad thing.
So the condemning yourself would be to restrict yourself?
No, it would be to see the weak brother who believes out of conviction that godly people should eat only vegetables. If they were to eat, they would condemn themselves. They would feel guilty, if you will, by the action that they've taken. And he's saying, it's really great if you can be in a position where you really understand that you are free in the way that you really are free, so that you can enjoy this stuff and have a clear conscience and not condemn yourself and feel guilty when you do it. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that is possible. I mean, we could certainly, that's what self-deception is where we rationalize and give ourselves freedom that we really ought not to have. So that is a danger. I don't think that's what he's concerned about here, though.
Jack, how does it work with then the misinterpretation of Scripture for the things that we do as Christians? When we see somebody has horribly misinterpreted Scripture, and so they're doing and believe confidently in this one thing that they're doing over and over again, thinking that they're pleasing God or getting closer to God or whatever it means to them. And then we interpret Scripture maybe in a more sound way, or we feel like we have some more insight that we can give them. How do we approach that then? If we just assume we're not in the position to, I mean, we don't want to offend them or step on their toes or act like we're mad at them or anything. How do we approach that? Being just very, very discerning, and I mean, it's a slippery slope, I guess, when it comes to that. When people start getting really offended and think that you're attacking them, and you're really not. You're just really wanting to give them some insight, and they're just, I mean, pretty much what you guys talk about here at Gutenberg is just how people are just so stuck in their ways. And I guess my question is, how can't God use us to be that influence on them? Mm-hmm. And shouldn't we continue to do that then? And I mean, of course, very carefully and very out of love. I guess try to answer whatever I'm asking.
Well, try to understand how this is an answer to what you're asking. I think it's important first to assess what are we really dealing with here. Like I said, Paul is assuming that we have pretty much assessed the lay of the land here, that the people that we're talking about are fellow believers, that we've pretty much assessed that. But they just have a different set of beliefs that inform them about how a disciple of Jesus should live. What you have described may be that, but it can also be somebody who is a Pharisee, for example, or somebody who really, frankly, doesn't like the Christian faith and wants to turn it into something entirely different because they prefer a different religion to the one that we have revealed in the Bible. I mean, you have people doing that with the Bible all the time. And how I would interact with them, I think, would change depending upon how I assess what's going on there. And part of that, I think, is just a matter of discernment, discerning what's making them tick, what's driving them here, why are they doing this. if we assess that they are not believers, then we may decide that a kind of strong confrontation where we say, this is what the Bible says, if this is what you believe, then you're not believing what the Bible says, and let the chips fall where they will, is maybe the best approach. And I think you just have to take that on a case by case individual basis, and a lot of variables. What's your relationship with them? What kind of hearing do you have with them? All those variables, I think, will come into play in that. We don't need to. What Paul is not saying, always be nice here, I don't think. That's not what's motivating what he's saying here. He wants us to always be loving, but that doesn't always mean always be nice. I mean, some of the kindest things people ever did to me were skewer me to the depths of my being, just devastated me by what they said, by their criticism, by their critique. But it was the best thing that could have ever happened to me. Well, like the Proverbs, the wounds of a, I won't even try. I was a card-carrying Pharisee when I was growing up. I mean, you couldn't get. I mean, if Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, I was better than him. I remember going over to babysit for my older brother when he was just out of college and had begun teaching high school. And I was like 12 years old, 13 years old, something like that. And I went to get a book, and he had, I guess, forgotten, and he had left his pipe out. Well, my conviction was that tobacco and Jesus were like light and darkness. I mean, there's just no way that those two go together. And I was absolutely devastated. I mean, it rocked my world to the core. Because I had a great deal of respect for my brother. Now, I wasn't the weaker brother who was going to emulate him. I was a Pharisee. I knew I was right. There's no way I was going to imitate him. I mean, I was worried about his soul. He was going to hell. And the fact that my brother was going to hell was just absolutely devastating to me. On the one hand, on the other hand, it was one of the... He didn't mean it. I mean, I think he knew what kind of impact that would have. And it was just normally, I had been over there several times and had not discovered his sin. It just happened on this particular occasion. It just happened. But in God's providence, it was one of the best things that ever happened in my life. Because it kind of woke me up, started me thinking about this. What is this all about? And it took me years to figure out that he wasn't going to help, but it's the process started. So just because something has a devastating impact in somebody's life emotionally, just because it was traumatic, what I did or what I said or how I related to them, doesn't mean it was not constructive. The most constructive things in my life were the most devastating things.
I think the situation that I was particularly thinking about is I'm convinced this person is a Christian.
Okay.
And so it makes it even that much harder, because then it's just like this division in the church, you know, that we always see. One, somebody's over here and somebody's over here. And I think the place that I'm at right now is that I've let this person know my opinion about this particular scripture or this particular set of beliefs within Christianity. And now I've just kind of realized it's not going to be productive, and I think it's the hardest thing for me to do is just take a step back and just let there be some space there.
I don't want to get too personal here, but what makes you so sure they're a believer?
Well, I've convinced myself of that. No, I guess a lot of what the discussions that we've had, I think what I feel it takes to be a believer, I think that she's displayed that in a lot of ways. And there's just a couple scriptures that go along with the charismatic movement that she's kind of been exposed to. Not necessarily involved in, but just more exposed to.
Okay.
And is influenced your life in a more dramatic way than I think it should. Okay. And it's addressing that issue, the level of influence that that has on her life that she's, I think, misconstrued and kind of taken out of proportion and applied it more directly than she should. Okay. And it's just kind of working out those. So,
Probably then you just need to give her time. But what I would be concerned about is someone who, when you take them through the scripture, not exactly what they say, but the bottom line is basically, why would I care about what scripture says? This is what I believe. I mean, that is ultimately not consistent with the attitude of a believer. And that's why I would begin, in my own mind, I would begin to wonder where a person is at. If they have so little disregard for scripture that they would rather go with what they think rather than with what we're seeing in the pages of the Bible. So, but if that's not the issue, then give them time.
How would you say that this portion of Romans relates to the first half of Romans? And why does he talk about these things here?
Well, the logic goes, here's the gospel. You guys think my gospel implies that we shouldn't pursue righteousness. Here's why you're wrong about that. Here, you guys think that my gospel implies that God has forsaken his promises to the Jews. No, that's not right. Here's why you're wrong about that. So having dealt with those two objections, so my gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing that God has done. Look at the incredible grace and mercy of God that he has shown us by what he's done in Jesus. What should we do about that? Well, we should present our bodies a living offering, holy and acceptable to him. What does that look like? He goes on to talk about that. Doesn't holiness imply that we don't want to cooperate with the Roman honky? No, actually, it doesn't even imply that. What about when we disagree upon what holiness requires? That's the section. So from the beginning of traditional chapter 12 on until we get to the actual concluding comments, the unity of that whole section is, okay, you want us to give our lives as an offering to God, holy and acceptable to him. What does that look like? And this section, which closes off that section, is concerned about when we disagree about what that would look like. Then how should we deal with that disagreement?
View of God's grace and mercy.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. It's the thing we need to do as our grateful response to the mercy and grace of God. Okay, thank you.